So we'll start with our readings. Now the main thrust of today is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 6 to 13. But I'm going to read a couple of other short passages from the letters to the Thessalonians. And we'll begin with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is on page 1188 in the church Bibles. And this is to make the point that what we're going to study in particular in his second letter is actually very much the theme of both of the letters. So, starting at verse 9 in chapter 4. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And then just slipping over a page to chapter 5 of the first letter and starting at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And then the passage in particular that we're studying, which is the second epistle, it's chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 6, which in my Bible is headed Warning Against Idleness. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. And several weeks ago, we studied this passage in our house group, and when we came to verse 10, if a man will not work, he shall not eat, one member of the group said, nothing has changed, has it? And indeed, it seems particularly appropriate that in the week when the welfare to work legislation is going through Parliament, we should be studying this. Now, of course, the person who made that comment was thinking about those who are typified in the popular press as as the scroungers, of those who don't work but do sponge on other people. And I think we have to say, if on the basis of this passage and others, that the need to work is integral to our human nature as people created in God's image. In creation, he made us responsible for caring for that creation, for benefiting from its riches, from sharing its riches one with another, and in all, doing it in an attitude of worship to God and gratitude for all the goodness that he's given to us and made us responsible for. But of course, every relationship was changed as Adam decided he would go his own way. He would succumb to the temptation not to be thankful to God for all he'd given, but to want to be as God himself. And that is indeed the essence of sin. It is, we call it human autonomy, we call it all kinds of things these days, do we not? But in essence, it means putting ourselves in the position of God, usurping his authority and taking his bounty and using it as we please, and often for our own ends, rather than sharing with our fellows. So every relationship was broken by that act of disobedience. The relationship between us and the environment, the relationship between us and our fellows, and of course the relationship between us and God. And work, which was intended to be satisfying, pleasurable, rewarding, often was transformed into a drudgery and a burden. The responsibility to care for the creation and share its riches has very often turned into careless exploitation of our planet, and a greed, a hogging of the bounty of the earth on the part of the rich and powerful, and in consequence the oppression of those who are weak. Now I want to say quite clearly that the responsibility to work and to provide for our families is clearly taught in Scripture, and nowhere more clearly than in this particular passage here. But I also want to draw a distinction between those who will not work, which this passage is talking about, and those who cannot work. And I also want to put that injunction in the context of the whole of Scripture, where there is much more, vastly more, about the responsibility of those who have to care for those who have not, for the rich and the leaders of society to care for the weak, for the widows, for orphans and aliens, in the terms in which the Old Testament in particular expresses it, and we can apply that to our present situation. And of course, very soon after the day of Pentecost, the church put into practice the care for those in need, the care for widows. Indeed, the office of deacon in the church arose out of the need to do that in an effective way, because there were so many who needed that care. That's by way of introduction. What I want to do now is to set this teaching in the context of the situation in Thessalonica at the time that Paul wrote. First of all, to remind you, it was a very young church. One of the first churches in the continent of Europe, in Greece. Both the letters were almost certainly written to the church within months of Paul's very short missionary visits to the church, where a large number responded to the gospel. It was a church largely founded of Greeks rather than the Jews. It was a church that contained, in Paul's words, in Luke's words, not a few prominent people, wealthy people in a wealthy city, and therefore probably a wealthy church. Lest we think that Paul is being unduly critical of the church, he starts off his first letter by referring them to as a model church, a church which set an example through the whole of Macedonia, a church where people had been genuinely converted and were living lives which demonstrated the reality of that conversion, were caring and were held up in the whole of that area. It was a church that Paul had only had a very short stay in because of persecution on the part of the Jews, who were jealous of the fact the Greeks had responded to the gospel when they hadn't responded to them. It seems to have been a church where some kind of false teaching had crept in. Somebody seemed to have sent a letter or come along and said, well, this is what you've really got to do. And the false teaching seems to have focused on the return of the Lord. And of course, we're talking about a very early stage in the life of the church. We're talking about not many years after Christ went back to glory, saying he will come again. And there was an expectation, a natural expectation, that would be soon. He did say that his coming would be sudden. And it seems to be generally accepted that what was going on in the Thessalonian church was that they were expecting the Lord to come almost immediately. And some were thinking, well, if that's going to happen, what on earth is the point of going on with daily work? It's really, where's it going to lead? It's also possible that because there was so much wealth in the church, there were those who didn't have that, who thought, well, they'll look after me, and were failing to exercise their own responsibilities to care for themselves and their family. It's also a fact that in Greek culture, manual work was rather looked down upon. That was the responsibility of the slaves rather than the prominent people. Now, for all of those reasons, I think Paul made the points that he's making in the passages that we have read. He's urging them to adopt a balanced approach to the Lord's return. Yes, when it comes, it will be sudden, and we need to be prepared for it, but it doesn't mean it's going to be immediate. And of course, it wasn't immediate to the Thessalonians, and still has not happened. But it will happen, and when it does happen, it will come suddenly. And our preparation is to get on with our daily work, with the responsibilities that God has laid upon us, and of course, with the preaching of the gospel. So that's the context. Now let's look at what Paul actually said. First of all, in the first passage we read, he set it in the context of brotherly love. Now you will recall that not long before he suffered, Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. In other words, he's saying the characteristic of the church, the badge by which the church will be recognized as the true church, is love one for another. And he went on to say, as I have loved you. And this was a matter of days before he demonstrated that love in sacrificing his life, dying on the cross for us. as I have loved you, sacrificial love, so you should love one another. There may be some of you here who've had the passage, Paul's exposition of love in his letter to the Corinthian church, read at your wedding service. Let me remind you of how Paul describes love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Doesn't envy. Doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And Paul says, lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands to win the respect of other people and to be self-sufficient. I don't know if you're familiar with the expression. It was common some years ago. Whether it's still common, I really don't know. But it said he talks a good game. The person who never actually gets on and does talk a great deal about it. And the expression that goes with that and the opposite of it is walking the talk. Not just talking, but actually demonstrating by your life the reality of what you talk. And the main thrust of today's message is about the power of an example. And it just occurred to me in thinking about it how important role models are. Now, I had a role model when I was rather younger. It was a guy who I'm a fanatical rugby player in my youth, and this was the guy who played scrum half for Newport, and I played scrum half as well. And I can remember how I modelled myself and the way I played the game on this man. We all learn, don't we, by modelling ourselves on other people. We spoke about the importance of fathers earlier on in the service. Our children, particularly if they're sons, but both sons and daughters, do learn a great deal by modelling themselves on their parents. Maybe good or bad role models, I'm afraid, but good or bad, that has a profound effect on the lives of the children. Now, Paul sets himself up as a role model. He says, follow my example. And writing to the Corinthians, he goes even further than that. He says, imitate me, your Father in Christ. Now, quite a few of us are getting a bit long in the tooth, and a number of us have been Christians for many years. Don't you find that an enormous challenge to you? Imitate me. I hope we live up to that challenge. I'm sure that every one of us fails from time to time and needs to go back to the Lord and confess that failure and seek his strength to do better next time. But let's look in a bit more detail about the example that Paul set. First of all, he set aside his own rights. He says it several times in the two epistles. As an apostle, he had the right to be supported by the church. He had the right not to need to work. He had the right to be fed, cared for, and provided in every way by the church. He set aside that right, and the reason he set aside is as a means to get an opportunity to to preach the gospel. He did it so that nobody would be in a position to say, oh, he's only doing it for the money. He did it also as a Jewish rabbi. And one of the things that rabbis were expected to do was actually to do some manual work, if you like, to get their hands dirty, to show they were not above, as teachers, they were not above doing manual labour. Now, just in passing, please don't let us run away with the idea that that applies exactly in that way to a situation of a church in a settled situation with a pastor. We should not expect our pastor to do manual work. We provide for him, and we shouldn't allow him to take on more than he can. This is a rather special, this is a situation of a pioneering ministry in a missionary situation. And he did it to demonstrate the love of Christ in action. He did it because he, Paul, had his own role model. And his role model was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, writing to the Ephesian church: imitate me because I imitate God. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And I want to spend some time now thinking about the role model of Jesus Christ. And what I have to say, I'm drawing in particular from the letter to the Philippian church, which goes along like this. God loved us so much, Jesus Christ loved us so much, that he set aside his majesty, the one through whom the whole creation was brought into being, the one who resided in glory with God the Father and now resides in glory with God the Father, loved us so much that he set that aside, becoming a human being, born into a working family, worked with his hands for most of his life, and then the last 3 years of his ministry, adopting a servant role, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, and even the death on a cross, which was specifically designed to humiliate. And that was the role that our Lord took. And because of that self-sacrificial love, God the Father raised him from the grave, and he's now at the right hand of the Father in glory. We owe everything to him. So, let's keep the role model of Jesus in clear focus. Let's model our lives more and more on him. As Brenda said, what would Jesus do? Now, I want to be a bit more practical now. We are not like Paul. Paul was a full-time missionary set aside by the church in order to preach the gospel where it had not been previously preached. None of us here is a full-time missionary. Each of us, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, are full-time Christians. And as Christian believers, we have a responsibility as members of his church. We're his tools to extend the kingdom of heaven into this world, and in particular into this bit of the world where you and I live and work. The kingdom of heaven on earth is not going to be any more than a pale imitation of what the kingdom of heaven will one day be like in glory in the new heaven and the new earth that we read about at the beginning. But what I want to explain is that there are two different dimensions to extending the kingdom of heaven. The first is the task to call people, wherever they are, wherever we meet with them, to repentance and faith. That's the full-time task for some. It's the part-time task for all of us. And as Andrew said at Easter time, it's the Lord's commission to us. And he put it in these words: as you are going, so preach the gospel. So talk about the love of Jesus, or tell people about his offer of salvation. But the second part of extending the kingdom of heaven is actually redeeming the world by re-establishing God's rule in it, by reasserting the creation mandate to care for the world and to share its bounty, to care for the needy, to be peacemakers, and doing all of it for the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ expressed this in the Sermon on the Mount in these terms. He said, "You are the salt and light." The first century function of salt was not primarily to give taste, it was to preserve, it was to prevent decay. And isn't that a vivid picture of our role in 21st century Britain, where all around us we see social decay in every kind of way? We see parental failure, we see children out of control, we see corruption daily drawn attention to in the media, whether it's in politics or business or in planning or whatever. We see immorality in all its forms all around us. And that, as salt, it is our duty to resist. And where necessary, where it's appropriate, to expose. Perhaps the role of whistleblower is one that it is right for a Christian to assume from time to time. But please don't misunderstand me. Not in order to gain personal glory, not in a sense of self-righteousness, thinking that we are better than, but recognising that we too are sinners, and in order, above all, to be light, pointing people to a holy yet gracious God who longs to give us a new start, who longs to come into our lives, who longs to see this world the place that he intended it to be. The God who loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whosoever puts their faith in him and acknowledges him as Lord will have a new start and will have an eternal future. So let's think a little bit now about the application of what I've been saying to our working lives. Now it seems to me quite clear that our primary responsibility in extending the kingdom of heaven at work is to set the very highest examples of work. In every way, our work should be beyond reproach. We shouldn't be those who are known to take shortcuts. We shouldn't be those who steal our employer's time and use it for our own ends, whether it's doing things on the internet or whatever. We shouldn't allow ourselves in any way to be involved in dubious practices, whether they be business practices or what else. And above all, as Paul writes to another church, whatever we do, we should work at it wholeheartedly, knowing that primarily we're working for the Lord. Our employer is simply the agent through whom we do that work for the Lord. And then some of you will be managers. I don't know if any of you are actually employers. Paul goes on, having told people to work as if they're working for the Lord, he then goes on to say, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you also have a master in heaven. And whatever our role, we should discharge it for the glory of God." Now, I'm not very good at sums. I hope I've got this about right. It seems to me that about a third of our lives are taken up with our work. In some cases, it might be more than that. Roughly 50% of our waking hours are at work in some contact with colleagues. I know these days a lot of our work is in isolation, but there must be some contact from time to time with colleagues. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that that's very likely the longest time that any of the people you work with spend in the presence of the Holy Spirit as revealed in your life. So first of all, make sure that the work you do certainly is honouring to God, is above reproach. But do pray for opportunities to share your faith with your colleagues. But please, in your non-working time, not when your employer is paying you to work. And now a word about the unemployed. Now, I think it's absolutely clear from what Paul is saying here that none of us should be unemployed by choice. But very many people, some doubtless in our own locality, many more in other parts of our country, are unemployed not by choice, they're unemployed by economic circumstance. And that's a very different thing. So how would we apply Paul's teaching to them? Well, I don't want to set myself up as an expert. It seems to me that we should be saying to them they should be seeking work. They should be acting to improve their ability to work by training, by whatever. They should be making themselves as employable as they can. Maybe they should be considering self-employment. Certainly they should be adopting a discipline of life which is as close to a working discipline as they can. And maybe the possibility of voluntary work is a part of that. And perhaps for those who are Christian believers who are unemployed, maybe they too have their own particular mission field in which they are called to witness. I would hate my calling to be unemployment, but maybe for some that is the reality, and for a Christian, it in itself is an opportunity.